financial freedom. God, speak to each of us individually. Send your Holy Spirit among us and let us see what steps might apply to each of us, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the good news today is that there is a way out of financial bondage. What is financial freedom? Who wants to venture a guess? Yeah.
That my age I save no money worries for the rest of the time.
Okay. No money worries. That's how most of us look at it. What we're going to do is focus on a little bit different aspect, which would be financial freedom is a lack of bondage, because bondage can be through a wealth or through a lack, through the worry about do I have enough to make it through the rest of my days, that would be bondage. So a lack of bondage, something that would enhance our relationship with God and family, because we said bondage was something that interferes with our relationship with God and family, which could be an abundance of money or a lack of money. How can a boat be financial bondage? Can you see? Not y'all to move around.
Yeah.
How could a boat be financial bondage?
The payments.
Okay, the payments. Mortgage included. Yeah. Maintenance. How else could a boat be financial bondage? How about just
having your capital invested in that large thing, and where you should otherwise might be working and doing some other better purpose.
Okay, so the purchase price of the boat is another expense. So we have the expenses as one side of the boat. What's about the other side?
I've heard of a little saying on that: if you have to acquire the expense of owning and operating a boat, you can't afford it.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of boat stories. You know, the two best days in a boat owner's life are the day they buy it and the day they sell it. And the definition of a boat is a bunch of wood or plywood in the water, a hole in which you throw money. But a boat can be bondage, not just in the expense side of things, in the payments or the capital or the mortgage or the maintenance, but also in the time area. If it starts to bring you away from God, if the only time you can use it is on Sunday because you're so busy the rest of the week and therefore you're not getting together with Christians in the house of God, then that's wrong. That's bad. That's bondage. Your life starts to revolve around that boat and when you can use it instead of around God and serving Him. There's nothing wrong with a boat. You just don't want to elevate it in the wrong priority. And we'll talk about priorities later. So, steps to financial freedom. Well, what are those steps? Here's one answer. How to get 202 Visa and MasterCards. Raise $50,000 overnight. Yeah, that you see those all too often. And here's another answer. It's a real ad. Borrow $60,000 overnight. On your signature, no collateral. And that's only the beginning. We'll show you exactly how to get out of debt. Right, so we borrow $60,000 and we'll get out of debt, right? Well, that's the world's answer of how to get out of debt and how to find financial freedom, is to have big wads of money. But God's word points us another way. God says the first thing we need to do is we need to transfer all of our assets to God and all of our liabilities. We need to transfer everything to God. We need to give it all to Him, and we need to become stewards. And we've talked a lot about being a steward and what that means. In our case, the jewel that I was holding, that I had really elevated above God in my life, was Seattle. We had wanted to live in Seattle for a long, long time. Mainly I had wanted to, I suppose. And we moved ourselves out here. We paid our own way to come out, came out as a director of data processing, and still paid our own expenses and put 60,000 miles on Western Airlines and all of that to make it happen. So that was the jewel that I gave back to God. And in Brenda's case, it was the house. She had a brand new custom home at the south end of Mercer Island, which is an affluent area, and she gave that back. And after we gave them back, as I think I had already shared, the house sold for more money than anybody said it would possibly sell for. 2 weeks before it was ready, and as soon as that was over, I had a job in Seattle. And God gave us the desires of our hearts. But first, we had to sincerely give those things that we had valued back and only take the pearl of true value in Christ. Transfer ownership to God. We typically have an indulgent lifestyle. By and large, we have an indulgent lifestyle. We have needs, wants, desires, and indulgences. And we live up here in this area. We don't live down in the need and want area. We're up in the desire and indulgence area. What's an indulgence? It's something with little or no utility, often involves borrowed money, and it's typically an element of pride involved. And that's how we define indulgences. And typically, not always, typically though, we have a second job in the family to maintain an artificial lifestyle. That's not always true, but generally speaking, that seems to be true. And sometimes you have a third job. Maybe you're doing something at night in order to raise additional monies. And that's because of the lifestyle that you're trying to live at, not because of the need level. Now, obviously, when you get into single parents, that whole thing you can throw out. And that's a whole other ball game that we're not going to talk about today. Freedom comes about only when God truly manages every aspect of our lives. And that stewardship, only when he is truly in charge of every aspect of our lives do we feel that freedom. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." The second step, we need to get out of debt. What makes us in debt? Debt is when payments are past due, then you're in debt. When your liabilities are uncollateralized, collateralized, if you have a car and you decide you can't make the payments anymore and you drive it back to the dealer and you hand them the keys, or the bank, and you hand them the keys and the banker takes the contract and tears it up, then that was the collateral. Bankers won't do that. Your cars are not collateralized. They'll sell it and they'll come after you for whatever the difference is, and they'll make you sell your home if they have to get it. So if your liabilities, if the things that you owe money on are not collateralized, if they don't allow you to tear up the debt, then that's contrary to God's principles. Another way of looking at debt is if your liabilities are more than your assets. If the things that you owe are more than the things that you have, then that's debt. And a fourth way to look at debt is if this stuff that you owe produces anxiety in your life, if you have worry about it, if you say, gee, what happens if I don't get the raise, or if I lose my job, or if the boss gets mad at me and pigeonholes me down in some junky job in the rest of my career, and then how will I make all these payments, and how will I do this, and how will I do, then you're in debt. You're in bondage. So we need to decide to get out of debt or we'll never get out. If you don't borrow, you won't go into debt. Well, there's another rule. If you don't borrow more, you won't go further into debt. So we need to trust God that he has an answer for us, that his will for our lives doesn't involve debt, because nowhere in the scripture does he ever use debt to get his work done in the world. We have to ask, do I truly trust God or do I just say so? Is God just one of the alternatives? I've got, you know, half a dozen alternatives here that I can look at, and one of them is God can provide. Then I'll give him 30 whole days to try to decide if he wants to provide it or not. And if not, then I'll go out and I'll borrow. And maybe I'll use Visa, or maybe I'll use a second mortgage. Or actually, we don't call them second mortgages anymore, do we? Because that had a negative sound, so now we call them home equity loans. But it's really the same thing. So we can go out and borrow in any number of ways. If God is just an alternative, then you're not really trusting him. You haven't elevated him high enough in your life. If you really want to follow God's will in your life, then you don't. Then, according to Scripture, we have no evidence of you ever needing to use debt. I think I had already shared that some examples in our life, and since we have a lot of material here, I'm going to scoot along. But we can come back to this if you want to talk about it more. God does test us. It says in James 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And it's easier and easier to rely on God when things are going well, but you don't really find out if you're trusting God or your stuff until you find adversity in your life. We went through the point where we had this big home and no job and no idea how we were going to make all the payments and a family to support, and on, and
still committed to that we didn't want Brenda to work. We wanted Brenda to be home with the kids because we feel that that's important. And God got to the point where we wouldn't know beyond 2 or 3 weeks ahead where any money was going to come from. But then there'd be another short-term contract, or I'd all of a sudden sell some computer equipment, and somehow something would happen and some money would come in, and we were able to keep with the payments. And that was an incredible testimony to God's provision in our lives for our needs. After that period of time, I ended up with the largest salary I'd ever had in my life as a director of data processing again. And it was funny because part of that job was the idea of probably going ahead and starting a recruiting business. Well, that salary was so big that I got used to it again. And as I went over here to be a recruiter with our own business, serving God, truly serving God as a tent maker. You know, Paul was a tent maker. He's made tents and sold tents so that he could pay for his ministry rather than having the people in the local church pay for his ministry because he didn't want to be a burden to them. And in the same way, we are in our business, so we have our own little business, and we're tent making, where I'm a recruiter, but the idea is to, God will provide enough placements to pay the bills so that I can go off here and do this teaching ministry of what God says about money. So in that sense, I'm a tent maker. And we had to learn, and are still, I would be lying if I didn't say there are times I still don't have to learn about trusting God for the cash flow on this business. Because we got used to that big salary. And you start to trust in that big salary with that big corporation instead of God provision week to week, day to day. Does that make sense? Can anybody relate to that? So we need a plan to get out of debt, or we won't. We need to be flexible to God's direction. Remember, it says we plan, God directs. So we have to be flexible to allow God to change that direction. And we have to allow His timing, not our own. It takes typically, what is a plan? A plan is a budget. We'll talk about that next week. A budget is not a way for one spouse to punish the other. And that's not the idea of a budget. A budget is nothing more than how are we generally going to spend the money over the next year. It's a short-term, one-year kind of plan. And it says we're going to have these kinds of expenses, and we're going to have this kind of income, and how are they going to match up? And if they don't match up, so that we can get out of debt and still save a little and still serve the Lord, and not in that order, then we need to adjust the budget, so we need to have a plan. And typically, what we see is an average of 18 months. If a family who's in debt says, we want to dedicate all of our future assets to getting out of debt and getting out of this problem and turn it all over to God and really follow His plan in our lives, typically within 18 months they can achieve that, not counting the house, but all their consumer debt, they can be totally out. God works miracles in people's lives. So it's no quick fix. You know, it takes a lot of time. Doesn't actually take much time. It took time to get into debt, and it was a lot of fun. It's not ever as much fun to work toward getting out of debt. And it can't be done overnight. And sometimes there are decisions. Sometimes the house is too expensive, or the car, or the private school for the kids, the Christian school. Sometimes you can't afford those things on the salary level and the plan that God has for your life. So we have to look at that indulgent lifestyle that we're in and maybe cut back some. So we plan, God determines. Proverbs 16:9, here's the verse. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So that was the second step. Third step is to accept God's direction. So we need to be able to follow God's direction. Here's a Ziggy cartoon where he's driving down the road and there's a sign, beyond your means. And it's a nice big road and it's well paved and everybody can get on it. And do you remember what it said in Matthew 7? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's much easier to get on that big highway than that path that God may have us walk. At least that's the way it looks. And certainly that's the way it looks to the rest of the world. So we need to accept God's direction, step three. The challenge is to truly accept that direction, both when he supplies and when he withholds. When he says, no, not now, not yet, or maybe not at all. And then to decide that that is an answer. We talked, I think, a couple of days ago, if someone needed $5,000 to go to college, and they stand up in church and they ask for that, and they pray for it, and then $5,000 comes, they come back to church and they stand up and they praise in God and telling everyone about the answer to prayer, and the $5,000 came. But what do we do if we ask God for $5,000 and people pray and we stand up in church and it doesn't come? Then do we still stand up and praise God for his plan in our lives? Or do we go ahead and decide, well, God didn't want me to trust him for the whole amount, he wanted me to trust him for installments. We'll go on the installment plan with God. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't need a budget. We never go into debt. We never spend beyond what's in our checkbook. Well, God loves that answer. Satan loves that answer. God hates it. Satan loves that answer. Satan may, if he can tie us up, he knows there's, that God has already provided, we'll say this, $50 a month in your income to pay for car repairs. But if you have an indulgent lifestyle and you're already spending that $50 a month on going out with your spouse or going out to dinner or taking your kids out, whatever you're doing, if you're spending maybe on house payments, car payments, if you're spending that extra $50 a month, month to month, then when the car breaks down in 4 months, you won't have the money there to pay for it. So God may already have the $50 a month in your income to pay for car repairs. But if you're in an indulgent lifestyle, then when the car repair needs comes, you end up using Visa to pay for it and going into debt. Or also, if you have an annual payment, like your house insurance comes due, and that's an annual payment, and if you haven't been setting some money aside, then all of a sudden you don't have it, and you end up using Visa for other things so you can pay for the insurance on the house. So we need to have a disciplined life. We need to cut back. We need to budget all the different categories. There are no surprises. There are no emergencies in your life. If you have a house that'll need to be painted, if you have a car that'll break down, and if you're one of my kids, you'll need orthodontia. And those are facts of life. So we can plan on that. Those are not surprises. I'm kind of getting off the subject here, but another example is a car. If you have a car that only has 3 more years left in it, you think, and you figure, well, I'm going to buy another car after that, and it's $10,000, because I'm not going to buy a real big one. I assume by then you can buy a $10,000 car. That means that I need to be putting away $3,333 a year toward the next car. So I need to save $3,333 a year for the next 36 months if I'm going to have $10,000 to buy my next car. Now, if I don't plan for that, then when I need to buy a car, I'm going to buy it with debt because I don't have the money saved. Does that make sense? Look ahead. Plan for the expenses. And that's some sessions we'll talk about next week. This book here, the financial planning workbook that Larry does, it covers these issues. It's how do you create a budget, a plan, based on God's principles instead of based on man's. And it takes into account maximizing the surplus, the amount left over at the end, not so you can take a third week in Guadalajara or spend it in an indulgent way, but how do we maximize the surplus so we can serve God with it? And God doesn't have a problem with taking a vacation. We need those. And that's also in the scripture, that we can enjoy the fruits of our labor, but not to the point that we're living in an indulgent area of our lives. So I hope that balance is clear. Any questions? Lots of scripture according to all of this stuff that we're talking about. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs. Matthew 6:31, so don't worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And here's one that's interesting. In vain, Psalm 127:2, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Fourth step, we need to refuse quick decisions. Impulse spending, for instance. When we do counseling, we have an impulse list that we use. Some people have a real hard time with not spending for things that are a good buy. Now, if you have in your budget a certain amount of money set aside for home maintenance, and you run over your garden hose and you've destroyed it with a lawnmower, and there's and your hardware store or Sears or someone has a sale on hoses, and they're dirt cheap. Praise God, that's not an impulse, that's a need. You had it budgeted, you've destroyed one, and here's a sale. Buy it, enjoy it. That's great. Praise God for the provision. Impulses are those things that aren't in your budget, and there's something that you just see it and, oh yeah, I've always wanted one of those. And I always kid Brenda about glue guns, because every time we walk into one of these stores and they have glue guns on the end of the rack and they're for sale, she wants to buy a glue gun. Well, you know, she has her little bit of money that she can spend any way she wants to, and I have my little bit that I can spend any way I want to, and she can always use that to buy a glue gun, but it's never high enough priority there for her to buy it, so it's become kind of a joke. So maybe there's a glue gun in your life, something that when you see it, you want to go out and buy it, but frankly, it's not really a need level item here. It's a desire, and I wouldn't call a $395 glue gun an indulgence either. I think that's pretty small. But the idea of this impulse list is that you have no more than three items on it at a time. So when you go into the store and you see something and you can write it down, you wait 30 days and you find two alternative prices. Now if you do that, you probably won't buy it. Oh, and you don't use credit. It has to be budgeted money, so you have to have some money available for it, so you don't use credit. If you'll follow those rules, most of the items will never get bought. Most of the indulgences will get passed right over. And we use this with our kids, and it's just great. My son, you know, he'll want a G.I. Joe toy. Now, when he has his three jars, is what we use for him. He has one for savings, one for spending, and one for church. And every time he earns a dollar, 10% goes here, 25% there, and then, 65% goes into spending, because he's only seven. So he has his money in his jar, and he knows that he can spend it, but we still don't do impulses. So if he wants to buy that G.I. Joe toy, then he goes to two other stores, finds two other prices to make sure it's good. And of course, by the time he does that, he's found three other toys at this store and three other toys at that store that he wants, and the G.I. Joe never got done. Well, when he finally finishes the process and he finds one he really does want, then praise God, we go buy it and we get the best price on it. But that way he's not doing the impulses and he has toys that are really important to him. And he's learned some neat lessons. And we've watched our daughter, who's 13, go through this, and we've just given her own clothing budget, and every confidence in watching her spend money that she will do an excellent job of it. It works great with kids, but of course, it won't work great with kids if you can't export what doesn't work in your own life. So it only works great with kids if you're practicing those techniques yourself, because they can see through that real fast. So impulse buying, it's kind of a get-rich-quick kind of philosophy. I want this stuff now, and I can use debt to get it, and then I've got all these material things, and it's kind of a get-rich-quick. I want to have all this stuff, and I'll allow the debt over here because I want the stuff now. I don't want to wait. Again, a lot of scripture. Proverbs 23 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off like an eagle. Psalm 37:7, be patient, or be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways. So be patient. Get counsel. Plans fail for lack of counsel, Proverbs 15:22, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. So go to the Word of God for your wisdom instead of to the way that people around you are directing you. Fifth step to financial freedom. We need to excel in our work. We don't want to bypass this. You have to be the best you're capable of being. In swimming, it's called the personal best. And I don't know if all the swim team circuits do this, but over where we are, that's something they stress, that when a child, no matter how old they are, no matter how good they are, when they do something better than they've done it before, they get recognition for that. And that's a personal best. And they get rewarded and they get acknowledgments for doing that. And that's what we need to do. We always need to be working for God, not for man, not for the people around us. Whether it's working as a housekeeper or up doing dishes or as a director of data processing in Minneapolis, it doesn't matter. You do your personal best. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, work at it with all our heart, working as for the Lord, not for men. So whatever you're doing, you're working for Jesus Christ, not for the person that you that's around you in this world. And that includes balancing the checkbook. You know, you want your banker to balance the checkbook, right? You want him to balance the books. And they have to do it every day. You don't want anyone to, you don't want your banker embezzling the money and running off to Tahiti. How much more shouldn't we do for God what we would want a banker to do for us? Any questions?
I wonder,
yeah.
If you have a position, a job that's stable and secure, which is
praise God.
Tell,
yeah.
Right? Okay. And so that, and let's say like with a car, like you were saying with a car, it sounds like what I'm hearing you say is that it's best to pay for a car with cash, save up for and buy it with cash. But if you have a real secure job and you have enough for a good down payment, and then you have enough coming in on a monthly basis to make car payments,
mm-hmm.
so I guess take a loan out on the car,
mm-hmm.
then that's not the best thing. I mean,
the,
it's like you're not spending above your means. You absolutely have monthly income to cover it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And if you lost your job, would you still have the money to cover it?
Right. Okay. So that's the clincher.
Yeah. See, it presumes upon the future. And it says in Scripture that you don't know what will happen tomorrow. How can you say you'll go to this city or that and do this and do that and make money? You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You put a vapor. So based on Scripture, don't presume upon the future is what my counsel would be.
Actually, the car is cheaper. I finally got to the point where I could do it. Is you get interest on the money that you're saving towards the car, and you pay interest on the money when you borrow for the car. So
mm-hmm.
that actually turns out to be a cheaper car, and you end up with more money in
yeah.
the long run.
Yeah, usually, it's the problem is setting aside the money proactively ahead of time to be able to buy a new one. So it might mean buying a used car. Maybe it's 2 years old, but it's just been driven around some, and you've knocked a significant amount off on the cost, and it's still a very good car. And there are lemons out there, but you can get them looked at too. But then something that you can pay for with cash and then save toward the next one. Any other questions? Step 6 is confession and restitution. Maybe there's something in your life that you need to confess and restore. You need to make restitution. And this is one of those areas, especially the further back you go in your past, where the more counsel you might need to seek and what's the best way to make restitution. And again, I want to say, especially in the area of interpersonal relationships and maybe a prior spouse, you have to be very careful in what would be effective restitution and confession. But maybe there's something you've cheated or stolen, some area of your life where you've not been honest. And it's kind of in the back of your mind, maybe not daily, but maybe once a year or something, or once every couple of years, God brings it to your mind again. And you know it's there, and God knows that you know it's there. And maybe it's something you need to confess and make restitution. Make amends of some kind. One example would be if you don't have a job and you're getting free food, and you're getting other free benefits because you're unemployed, and all of a sudden you get a job, then tell the people and quit getting the free food. But typically what happens is people don't. Oftentimes people don't quit getting the free food now that they have the job and the life has changed. It said, you know, we need to restore what was taken, like in Luke 19:8, when Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, here, I give away half my possessions, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll give him four times the amount. And we need to reconcile with our brother or sister. Matthew 5:24, Jesus said, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Step number 7. Is contentment. We need to find God's plan for each of our lives individually. You need to find God's plan for your life, not follow God's plan for mine, and vice versa. So we need to find God's plan for each of our lives. And you'll never find it if you come away with preconceived ideas. You need to find it through prayer, through searching the Scripture, through counsel. And your first counsel, again, pass the word of God, is your spouse. And if you don't have a spouse, and we've talked about this before, you need to find someone else that can be. But not your best bud who's going to agree with everything that you say. So give it all back to God, and then let him give you the lifestyle that he wants you to have. You know, and in our case, my jewel was Seattle, Brenda's was that house. We gave it back, and he has more than blessed us in return. He will either give you the desire of your heart, or he'll change your desire. And it's neat to see how he's changed each of us over the last number of years. We need to be content. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we need a moderate lifestyle. Step number 8, we have to provide for our family needs. We can't forget that. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, then he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." So his immediate family, in my case, Brenda, Liz, and Daniel, and parents, but also the relatives, also my relatives. So if my father, my mother's deceased, if my father doesn't have the money for his needs, and I'm living at an indulgent level, then that's wrong. I can't say to him, I can't support you, I can't help you because I'm at this level, that's wrong. You need to realize that per 1 Timothy, you have to take care of their needs. Now, that doesn't mean that you give them money if they are not accountable, if they are squandering it. There's an accountability process here, and we'll talk next week about when to share and when not to share. There are admonitions for both. But it includes parents, whether they're Christians or not. Don't say you can't support them when you're living well. What do you think God would say to a family? I asked my son this, actually. What would God say to someone that, because he wanted something at one point, that a family that indulges when they owe things? You know, they go out and they're going out to eat maybe, and they're spending $30 or whatever it is for dinner, and they owe their dentist money. What would he say about that? And Daniel, who's at the time was probably 5 or 6, he goes, "Bad news." That's right. That's what God would say. That's bad news. We don't want that. If you owe a dentist or you owe someone else and you're off and you're not paying that person so that you can go over here and do your own desires and indulgences, that's wrong. It says in Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow,' when you have it with you today." Now, if you've already made an arrangement with your dentist that you can't pay more than $25 a month, and the dentist said, "That's fine, you pay $25 a month and I'm a happy person," then great. Then you're not violating this scripture. But if you've not made that agreement with the dentist and you owe him money or whatever it is, and you're living with indulgences and desires of your own, then that is wrong. That is contrary to scripture. It says in Proverbs 21:17, "He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." If you're always living on that indulgent desire lifestyle. James 4:3 says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Step number 9 I want to look at is a balanced commitment. God does not need your money. God does not need my money. God owns everything already. He just opened his mouth and spoke and created the heavens and separated land from water. He does not need my money. What he wants is us. He wants our heart. He wants our lives. He wants us to dedicate our lives to him. Families need parents more than they need assets. Kids need parents. They need the mom and they need the dad. They don't want them so preoccupied with work. You know, you can leave work and still be thinking of work at home. You're still at work. They need parents that can spend time with them and teach them and instruct them. We sold our home, as I think I may have said already, I'm forgetting what I've said. We still had to drive by it every day to go to school, to Liz's school when she was in school. And Daniel, more than Liz, really didn't like it. Liz didn't like it, Daniel liked it even less. He was in preschool at the time. But when we ask him, do you want the house? Great, mom can go out and get a job. Well, no, he didn't want the house that bad. He just wanted the house with mom still being home. You know, so if you talk with your kids and let them find out what they really, what's really important to them, most of the time, it's spending time with the parents more than the assets. And I think I've shared some other examples like that. So we need to balance our priorities. Some of these we've already talked about. First is God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6, 33. And the second is our spouse. In Genesis 2, 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So that's the second priority. We become one with our spouse. Third is the family. And we've already read 1 Timothy 5:8 about providing for your relatives and your immediate family. You notice that you're one with your spouse, and then you're taking care of your family. But we want to keep that priority straight. If I'm spending time with my kids and neglecting my wife, that's wrong. And then our work. And we've already read Psalm 127 about rising early and staying up late and toiling is vanity. And then our ministry is down here. I need to balance, just like a lot of you. There's Liz, Daniel, Brenda, work, the ministry here of teaching, the ministry of my local church, my neighbors. There's a lot of different things. I can't be so tied up that when I drive up with my Christian fish on the back of the car, I don't have time to say hi to my neighbors and find out what's wrong in their life and talk with them. That's not a very good witness either, is it? So we need to balance a lot of things in our life, all of us. And sometimes we get out of kilter and we need to bring them back. And my ministry can't get in the way of earning a living, because it says if you will not work, neither let them eat. And since that is a ministry, that's not a job, then I need to make sure I keep that in balance. So I don't teach more than 4 classes a quarter, because that's consistent also with my spouse and her counsel and the kids and how much they want to have me gone. Any question about balance and priorities? Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. So have restraint, show balance. 10. Step 10, we need to sacrifice desires. We've been kind of talking about this throughout the session. We need to find the balance between our needs, our wants, our desires, and then the indulgences. A good example might be transportation. We need transportation in this society. It is a mobile society. Now, we don't need 2 new cars, but we do need transportation. There's walking, which I've been doing some of to work. There's bicycles. A lot of people in Seattle actually bicycle downtown, and some of the buildings have places where you can park them. There's public transportation. There's van pools. There's used cars. There's new cars. And then beyond new cars, there's new BMWs or Mercedes or something, or Volvos. I don't know. But there are indulgent level transportation and there's need level transportation. And we need to balance that and find out where would God have us be. We need to sacrifice some desires. We probably need to back off some on our lifestyle, each of us. We need to look at where are we and is that where God would have us be? Am I being a good steward with the things that God has given me, with my time and talents and assets, or not? So we need to look at that prayerfully within each of our lives. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11, it says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And Solomon, of course, was the richest man in the history of the world. Step number 11, we need to put others first. You know, the Christian is here to serve, not to be served. We are here to serve, not be served. 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Put your hope fully in the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this particular verse, prepare your minds for action, the kind of action he's talking about is when you take your robes and you cinch them up and you tie them off like you're going to wrestle. A real physical action. So prepare your minds for action, for work, for hard work. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully, not in the stuff, not in that home being debt-free, not in we own a piece of land that God gave us, which is another miracle, and we would like to be able to build a house on there, but we're waiting until we have the money for it. Don't set my hope on having the house paid for or being able to build it. Maybe we'll never build it. Maybe what really God planned was that was our retirement fund. I don't know. But set my hope fully on the grace to be given me when Jesus Christ is revealed again. The forgiveness that I'm going to have and my entry into heaven. Set my hope on that. Not on getting this house built. I still get goosebumps when I read that sometimes, like now. The world's attitude is me first, everybody else last. James 4, first three verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires to battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also at the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. And finally, the 12th step is to accept God's provision. We need to be at content. We need to be content. We need to be at peace, at rest within ourselves. If you're frustrated, if you're fearful, if you have worry and anxiety in your life, then you're not content, and that's not from God. God is not in control. Gary Smalley had an example. He said, when you're driving down the road, and on the dashboard you got this red light flashing, you're going to look down and see what it is. And you're going to take care of that problem, whether you get, or else the engine's going to lock up and break or something's going to happen. You're going to take care of that problem. Well, it's the same thing. Think about it when you're going down through life and you've got a lot of anxiety in your life and a lot of worry and frustration and you're upset about something, then think of that as God giving you a flashing red light in your life. And stop and figure out what's the problem here and take care of it. And deal with it. Maybe you need to turn something back over to God. Maybe your focus is wrong. Maybe your priorities are out of sync. Romans, we need to be content with what God, with God's plan for each of us, with our individual plan. You know, before he made dinosaurs, he had a plan for Neil Thompson in his book. And that's awesome thought. Before he made dinosaurs, he knew what he wanted Neil to do. I still don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm a recruiter now and doing this teaching, and I don't know what God's got in store, but I know it's neat, and I can't wait to find out. It says in Romans 9, 20 and 21, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God has us at all different levels. Accept the plan that he has for you. If he wants you to be an apple tree, quit trying to make grapes. And just be that apple tree. And we need to accept God's authority. We need to trust in him. Any questions about that? Or what we've been talking about before we do the case study? About any of the steps? Well, in that case, we'll do case study number 4. John has been a private contractor for nearly 10 years.
During this time, he became a Christian and came under conviction about not paying any income taxes on his earned income. He was counseled by another Christian to simply start paying taxes on his current income and forget about the past, since that happened when he was a non-Christian. He accepted this advice and paid taxes for 2 years. Because of the tax burden, he decided to invest in a multiple write-off tax shelter during the previous year and, as a result, drew an IRS audit. When they discovered they had not filed forms for earlier years, they filed criminal charges against him. Okay, what basic principle did Jim violate by not filing for the delinquent years? Yeah, about restitution and confession. That's right, he was dishonest. He didn't go back and simply confess and make restitution.
About the part, rather unto Caesar, what is Caesar?
Well, certainly he has a legal and a moral obligation to pay.
You may not agree with what they use it for, because I've heard people that do not want their tax money to go for arms.
Yes.
They try to deduct that, and I don't think that works either.
No, I don't think it does. What, rather than the question here, I'm going to reword it just a little bit. What should he have done regarding the counsel he received? I think this says, what should he? What would you advise him to do? But let's say, what should he have done regarding the counsel he received from that other Christian? What should he have done?
Did he get multiple counsels?
Absolutely, get multiple counsel. It says that if you roughly paraphrase two different proverbs, one says, the wise man gets a lot of counsel and the fool believes all of it. So you need to get counsel and you need to weigh it and you find a lot of different counsel. That's very roughly paraphrased. And confront it biblically. And hopefully a good counsel, remember, is someone that confronts it to the Bible. The Bible is a source, not my own experiences. But if you were to ask me for counsel on some process you were going through, I would ask you a lot of why questions and point you to Scripture and not tell you, this worked in my life, do this. He would have been better off not filing at all. True or false? Number three.
False.
Yeah, false, certainly. Why? That's sin. Right, you have to do it. Are we responsible for our actions before we're saved? Of course. Why? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, but before you're saved, now that you're saved, you have a new relationship with God.
But you still, even if you don't have a relationship with God, you're still responsible for your own actions.
Absolutely. God was our authority before salvation, too. Whether you're saved or not, these principles work. And the consequences are the same.
When he was talking and asking for advice, he just asked some. He should have gone to a professional. Somebody that knew what they were talking about.
Certainly. And if he asked more counselors, he probably would have had somebody say, I don't think that's legal.
Yeah.
You would hope. That's the problem when your counsel is your best bud. Yes.
The fact that he asked indicates that he knew.
Yeah.
That he should do it. So he should have listened to his conscience and done it.
I think you're probably right.
I think he's right.
And what would you assess Jim's basic problem to be? What's his basic problem? You mentioned dishonesty.
Basically dishonesty.
Yeah. And then also greed. He wanted to keep that other money. He didn't want to go back and find out how much he owed and pay it. That was a lot. No doubt. So that's the end of this session on Steps to Financial Freedom. A lot of different steps, a lot of different things we need to do. And God is hopefully talking to each of us individually about what step is next. And it's a process. It's not something that you do once and now it's done. And you don't have to go back and look at it again. I know in our life, every time I teach this or something else, God brings to my forefront, right to my face, and says, Neil, what about this? Neil, you're talking to people about this, but you're not doing it, are you? So it's kind of self-convicting every time I go through this. Yeah. And I've been going through it a lot, and it still happens. So each time, you know, hopefully there's something that God is bringing to your life that he would like you to think about and maybe deal with. So thank you. We have time for questions. I went through a little faster than I needed to, as it turns out. Does anyone have anything in particular that maybe touched them that they'd like to share? Or any questions?
That business about the family, to, you know, support the family.
Uh-huh.
What if you've got a family member that absolutely flat out will not work?
Well, then there's another scripture that says, if it will not work, neither let them eat. And it's the tough love where you say, no, I can't do this anymore. I can't support this. I don't know the whole story, but generally speaking, that would be the direction I would point you. Because we are told to work. Any other thoughts? And we get a lot of that, by the way. That's a common question. And benevolence funds, church benevolence funds, are to help. It's not a welfare system. They need to still turn around. They need to be accountable. They need to meet regularly if they're receiving regular money. I think we may have covered this another day. But they need to meet monthly and make sure they're staying on the plan. And if they don't, then you need to cut them off. And we've had to go through that in our church. So accountable. It's not welfare. They need to work. They need to serve some way. And maybe they can't serve. Maybe we have cases where there's single parents and they are receiving regular money from the church. And there's no way in the world they're ever going to make it at this point in their lives without receiving that help from the church long term. But they need to also give back to the church in some way, whether it's visiting people that are sick or cooking meals that other people provide the food for or whatever it is. Maybe it's working Sunday school, but they need to work somewhere where they're providing something back. And also for their own esteem. We have one guy in church who does the janitorial work because he's disabled. He's on regular assistance from the church. He does not have any income level to support anything. But his self-esteem, as well as scripturally, he needs something to do where he's earning that. So we have him working as one of the custodians at our facility. There are ways to do this. Yeah.
How do you make this decisions about indulgences? Now, for instance, the $700 that I spent to come to Holden, our church is behind in our budget, and I could have given it to the church. I do support the church.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But where do you make decisions?
Okay. That's one of those, again, balancing points that we each need to take in our own life. We need a break. We need a chance to... I mean, Christ left the crowd to go away and pray, right? So Jesus is our example. He left the crowd that was in need when people had physical needs and spiritual needs so that he could rest and recoup and pray. So that's scriptural, to have a point. Now, if you are gone all the time and you're not supporting the church adequately then, and they have needs, then maybe that would be overboard. So what's the balance? I don't know enough of your story to say. But does that help? We need a chance to rejuvenate ourselves, to recover. This is cup filling for me. I can be here and I really enjoy sharing this stuff and talking to people. And I learn more from your questions than you would believe and in your reactions, and it helps me do a better job for the next time. So I enjoy this. And then the walking and the quiet time, it's a very rejuvenating.
Kind of relates back to the story you told about your children and their financial planning. You got three jars there.
Yeah.
And the one jar that you set aside, and that they can go to buy this G.I. Joe thing or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. And we have we actually literally use jars in our budgeting at home. Brenda and I have a jar that says, you know, one for Neil, one for Brenda, one for Neil and Brenda going on a date. One for the family entertainment, and then Daniel has his three, and Liz has her three, and because you can't export what doesn't work in your own life. So they see that when we want to go out to eat, we look in the family entertainment jar, and if it's empty, then we don't go to McDonald's. And if there's something there, we go to McDonald's, and we have a good time there, because we know that this is saved for, and it's being spent correctly. So, you know, we don't put very much in any of those, but that's not the point. The point is that based on our income level, we have a little bit in each of those so that we can go off and do something and not feel guilty about it. You need to save something for a vacation, I think. I think that you need some recoup time, something for the car repairs, something for retirement. Yeah. But retirement is a funny issue. People think that
that I'm going to retire at 65 years old and go fly fishing all day long. Well, that's not scriptural retirement. That's not God's principle of retirement. We'll talk more about that next week. If you won't be here, I'll talk with you afterwards about it, if you're interested. Any other questions? Yeah.
You know, I read something recently that relates to that question there, and to be able to such a enlightening answer to all these questions that we naturally choose to have. And that is that when we give our entire life, every part, even our most secret desires, to the Lord, then we allow even more Holy Spirit to come within us, and Holy Spirit controls even our thoughts. Uh-huh. And the Lord invents conscience. Yeah. And so as we weigh between coming to hold and or giving more to the church, that thought comes into our mind, and as we ruminate upon it, Holy Spirit will direct us as to whether we feel comfortable mm-hmm. about holding or for the church.
Yeah.
And therefore we need not fret about all these decisions, because they are being directed by Holy Spirit, providing we do the first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and He will lead you and direct you. Any other thoughts? I need to tell you that it's about 10, so if you want, great. I mean, I'll stay and talk, but don't be bashful about leaving either. Any other questions or thoughts?
If y'all don't have these and you're interested in knowing about a seminar in your church, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. I don't get paid saying either way, so it's all for your benefit. It really is.